The Bible reading this morning comes from Daniel chapter 8. We'll continue the series in Daniel. Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Uli canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal, and charged at it in great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it, and the goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and its place four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and the truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people." He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Uli calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the times of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I am going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that is broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been given to you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's an encouraging way to end a Bible reading, isn't it? It was beyond understanding. So let's do our best. But that's what we're going to do. We're going to try and understand. We are going to understand, and we're going to work through this passage this morning. How about I pray, and then we'll get stuck right into it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great gift that your word is. Thank you that in it we see who you are, we see how your plan unfolds, and most importantly, we see how it all comes together in Jesus, your Son, and our Saviour. Please help us to see that clearly this morning. Help us as we tackle with this passage, which is a little bit strange and a bit obscure. We pray for your help, for your Spirit's leading and guiding, and that you would bless us richly through these words. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you ever get messages that aren't meant for you, or mail maybe that's not addressed to you? I don't know if you get it anymore. We do sometimes. There's always that kind of moment of confusion, isn't there, when you get a letter or a message that wasn't actually intended for you. I remember the day after I got my first ever mobile phone, I got a message that wasn't intended for me. Here's my first mobile phone, the Nokia 3315, back in the day where you charge your phone once per week, and it lasted forever. Anyway, I'd had the phone for one day, and I got a text message just completely out of the blue, first ever text message. I had no contacts yet, save my dad, and I got my first text, my first SMS ever, and it read this: "Hi Eric, it was great meeting you at the party last night. I'd love to catch up over drinks and get to know you better. Give me a call." A couple of problems: wasn't at a party, secondly too young to drink, and three, my name's obviously not Eric, but my dad's name is Eric, which actually threw me for a bit. What is going on here? That was very strange. Anyway, I have no idea how that worked out for Eric. I don't know if Eric dropped a fake number deliberately to try and shake someone he didn't want to meet again. Maybe there was a mistake, maybe there was a lovely reunion, maybe they're married now with four or five kids, who knows? And honestly, who really cares? Because that's a great thing about a message that's not intended for you, isn't it? You don't have to pay any attention to it. You've got no skin in the game. It's a curiosity, but it doesn't change your life. Maybe this passage feels a bit that way to you. Maybe Daniel 8 feels a bit like a message not written for you. After all, it's hard to understand. It's written about other people who are separated from us by a great deal of time and distance. And it's also a message that's been entirely fulfilled more than 2,000 years ago. So what good is it for you? Why do you need to read it and understand it? Well, firstly, and kind of generally, we want to read and understand it because God chose to preserve this in the Bible. I don't know if you've ever kind of thought of this, but there are so many stories that didn't make it into the Bible, that God didn't choose to preserve for us. But this one did, which meant he deliberately chose this for something that you need to read and understand and benefit from. But secondly, it still teaches us of him. And it teaches us of the journey that we have before we get to be home with him. And it's what we see here in this passage. We see the road home might be hard, but it ends at a throne. Remember how we've kind of unpacked Daniel so far? The first half of Daniel has all been about living away from home, living in the world as people in exile, and how to do that well for God. Well, the second half of Daniel has all been about how to get home and what that journey and what that process is going to look like until we get back from exile to the forever place that God's made for us. And it's there that we find ourselves in the second half of this book as we consider this journey home. And it brings to us this hard news that the journey isn't all smooth sailing, but it brings to us good news that the destination is worth it. And we're going to see that this morning. Now, in one sense, it is an odd passage, but it is there's kind of elements to it that are reasonably straightforward, aren't there? It's odd in that we've got this quite obscure dream with lots of symbols and quite unusual kind of pictures, But on the other hand, we also have this very specific interpretation given for us, which tells us what it all is about and what it means. Let's just orient ourselves in it again. So come with me, if you've got your Bible, to the first four verses of Daniel chapter 8. I'm just going to read Daniel 8, 1 to 4. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. So remember, Daniel, the second half of Daniel is not chronologically following on from the first half. We kind of jump around a little bit. And this time we've advanced two years from last week. We're still in King Belshazzar's reign. Remember, Daniel's an older man now. He's probably in his 70s by this point. And he's living in Babylon. But notice now, in his dream and in his vision, he's not in Babylon in the vision. He's jumped several hundred kilometres to the east, and he sees himself in Susa, beside a canal. That is, he sees himself in Persia, who, if we've been following through the book, we already know are the next kingdom to come. You know, they're the next nation to rise. And so it tells us straight away that what we've got here is a dream that's going to be of nations and of kind of geopolitical movements. And so what's it all about? Well, this is what it's not about. I searched for the Daniel chapter 8 vision, and this is what I found. Obviously, an American website that tells us that the goat is America because it flies, and America has great air power. So there you go. Now, we know that's not true because we know Daniel could never have said that. He's like, oh, yeah, clearly the goat refers to America's all-dominant air force. That would have been quite a stretch for Daniel. So that's what it's not about. It was a fascinating website, though. This is what it is about, a ram and a goat. And we're told who they are, which is very helpful, aren't we, isn't it? We have a ram who represents Medo-Persia. Not yet the empire that they will be, but on the rise. A ram with two horns representing the two sides of that kingdom, and one that is powerful. But then we have a goat, a one-horned goat, which is an interesting idea. Even further on the horizon, but as Daniel sees, one that's soon to be a force to be reckoned with. And as we see from that goat, we see this development of more horns that come up and then a smaller horn that comes up, that out of this Greek empire, there's going to be a succession of different rulers, and particularly one ruler, a little boastful horn, that's going to be a threat to God's land and people. That's what we have before us. An unusual dream, but a very specific interpretation. Now, what's really incredible is just how accurate this all pans out to be. So let's just orient ourselves. Let's do a bit of historical work. Remember the time we're in? We are coming towards the end of the exile now. So Daniel was exiled in 605 BC. For 70 years, he's lived in Babylon, and the people stayed in exile. 536, he has his last vision. We're going to get to that in a couple of weeks' time. And a couple of years later, the people of Israel return from exile back to the land. 15 years later, they start to rebuild the temple. We have the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the ministries and books of Ezra and Nehemiah, about 100 years after that. And then we have what's known as the 400 years of silence. The last prophet, and then we have a long wait. And after 400 years, who pops on the scene? Yeah, well done, Jesus. So what we're seeing now is Daniel telling us what's to come through those years, particularly into those 400 years. And what he saw far before it happened, we get to now look back and see unfold in history. So timeline again. We see the Persian Empire burst onto the scene. We saw it a few weeks ago, defeating Babylon, becoming the dominant power. And we see that stretch and continue on as the dominant power for many, many years. But after about 200 years, Alexander the Great, the Great, sorry, I'm reading things like Greek words, the Great, He bursts onto the scene, and in three decisive victories, in 334, 333, and 331 BC, you don't have to write those down, he abruptly ends the Persian Empire. And now Greece is the dominant power. But Alexander dies shortly after that, and his great Greek empire is kind of divided into four by his generals. You don't have to write these names down, and I apologise for the pronunciation. They are Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. Don't write that down or remember that. And finally, in about 175 BC, from that lineage and part of that empire, Seleucus, comes a ruler named Antiochus, and I don't know, Antiochus the Fourth, who calls himself Epiphanes, which means God revealed. There's a coin, and apparently that says Epiphanes. He's saying, in me is God revealed, which is a pretty big claim, isn't it, for a king. And he ruled over particularly Palestine, and he engaged in some of the most violent and awful persecution against the Jews of Israel that had ever been seen. It was devastating. We have some records of it, for example, in the book of 2 Maccabees, that describe in detail just how terrible it was. But the point for now is, what Daniel saw and what the angel interpreted for him took place. And not just kind of maybe took place, and we think this is kind of what those events were referring to, but what Daniel saw took place with an incredibly high degree of accuracy. It's remarkable, isn't it? What God said would be was exactly as he said it would be, because God holds the future. And what he says comes to pass. It's interesting, there's been kind of a resurgence in horoscopes lately. People place quite a high regard sometimes on horoscopes and how helpful they are in guiding our life. I don't know if you've ever read your horoscope or how, but you might have, if you've done it, might have noticed how vague they are. My horoscope on Wednesday, when I was writing this sermon, was, nothing much is happening today, yet you seem worried and tense. I mean, that was accurate, but I would have to say that probably describes most of my life. Interestingly, my horoscope on another website for the same day said the planets somehow were promoting good feelings and optimism, which is strange. I'm not sure how that kind of jibes with worried and tense. It also told me I'm going to bump into people with different tastes and temperaments. Everyone has a different... Anyway, it could hardly be less specific, couldn't it? Like, that's the thing. It's just read your life into it. People love to predict the future. Daniel predicts it and is accurate because the God who tells him holds that future. Last century, the JWs predicted the end of the world at least seven times. Each time they obviously had to revise because they obviously missed a detail every time. That lady there is named Baba Vanga, a Bulgarian mystic. She has since died, but she has allegedly foretold all sorts of things, including apparently a nuclear war in 2010 and an alien invasion in 2023, which I obviously missed. But that's the thing, isn't it? People are always trying to predict the future. People are always trying to forecast what will be, and most, if not all of them, are wrong. But God is not wrong, because God is able to tell what's coming because he holds what is coming. He is in control. And so what he's communicated here to Daniel is neither vague nor false, because he knows the future. God knows the future. Our God knows the future. And he can speak what will be. Now the question of whether we want to know it, that's a different question, isn't it? Look at how Daniel learns what's coming. See what his reaction was. Look at verse 27. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days, then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. Do we really want to know the future? You might remember we saw it a few weeks back. Better than knowing the future is knowing that God holds it and knowing the God who holds it. And we do know him, and we know him in Jesus. So that means we can make our plans, but also be okay with holding them loosely. Because our future isn't contingent on how good our plans are. Our future is contingent on how good our God is, the God who holds that future. And so when interruption or change comes to our plans or our lives or our ideals, it's not that our lives have been derailed and we're suddenly, you know, onto second best life or third best life or wherever you're up to by now. Because we know that those interruptions aren't an interruption to God. It's not a surprise to him. He is the God who holds the future. He knows exactly what's coming. He's in control of that, and he's good. And so it means we can be okay when our plans are interrupted and when things aren't panning out as we would like them to be, because we know he's in charge. Now, I reckon it's hard for us. We're kind of used to this idea, aren't we? This idea, which is really an illusion, this idea of control. Most of us have lives which are largely predictable, largely stable. We make a plan. It often comes to pass roughly as we planned it. And we can sometimes just chalk that up to us being clever or us being organized or us being diligent or thoughtful with what we've got. Whereas actually, it's God who's in control of all that. It hasn't panned out because we're so clever or we've made such diligent plans. It's because of him. At the end of the day, our confidence is him, not us. And that means we can be okay with not knowing what's coming. And it means finding our confidence in him. So are you confident or are you comfortable about this week or this month or maybe the rest of this year? Because, you know, your weekly planner is all in order. Or your calendar is neat and orderly and lined up. Or are you confident and comfortable because you know whatever happens, God's got it? This has been my most organized year so far. In 39, which is, you know, relatively speaking, still a very low degree of organisation, but, you know, it's better for me. But how easy it is to think, do you know what, I've got the next week, I've got the next month, I've got a calendar for the year kind of planned out, therefore things are going to go smooth. Therefore this year is going to be great and it's going to go well. What an illusion that is, isn't it? Instead, how much better to say it's going to go well, even if it doesn't go smoothly, because God's in control, and he knows what's coming. He knows what next week holds. And so we make plans. Absolutely, please do make plans and look to the future and be diligent with that. But be confident in God, the God who holds the future and is good. Now, the reason Daniel feels sick is because of what he sees, this future that he's shown. And because the great difficulty that it speaks of that's coming. And it is hard. And we see that both in his vision, we see in the reality that played out. If you've got your Bible, have a look at verse 23 to 25. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He'll become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation, will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. We're going to see next week that Daniel was already aware by this point that the exile wasn't going to last forever. And we've already seen, actually, in the visions that we've covered so far, that he knows that God has a king and that God has a kingdom planned and that that kingdom will be glorious and eternal, and it is just down the road. It's on its way. So you can imagine how this vision must have landed for him. You know, he's thinking king and kingdom and glory ahead, and now this vision is painful and hard and difficult. Kings who rule and cause devastation. That's what he sees. And first of all, he sees this is coming. It's not coming soon, as in your lifetime. This is a bit down the road. But it's going to be terribly painful. God's people are going to be attacked and oppressed, and many of them are going to be destroyed. Their sacrifices are going to be stolen. Their temple is going to be violated. And it's going to go on for a considerable amount of time. We're told 2,300 evenings and mornings, which is probably referring to the sacrifices, the evening and morning sacrifice. So probably a bit over 1,000 days, roughly 3 years. which, as it happens, is pretty close to what actually happened. Before the kingdom arrives, God's people have a hard path to walk. A difficult and painful road, and not a short one either. That's what's ahead. It is no wonder that Daniel's distressed, is it? Because he knows how much pain and suffering and hurt this entails. So why are we told this? Why is he told this? Do you notice it's not, this is what's coming, so here's what you can do to avoid it. This is not persecution prevention. It's persecution preparation. It is get ready. Be prepared for what's ahead. It's a bit like if one of the kids tries to set you up for a jump scare. You know the moment when they want to surprise you. It's not usually that surprising because they're kids. You know, you see them scurry down the hallway and, you know, tuck themselves quickly behind a door so they can jump out and surprise you. You hear them giggling themselves silly as they just, you know, already anticipate how funny this is going to be and how shocked you're going to be. You know the fright is coming. And so, knowing that means you've got a choice for how you're going to respond, don't you? Knowing that's ahead, you've got a choice now how you're going to act. You can walk straight into it and be scared and be very entertained by them for that. You can go in a completely different direction, can't you? You can choose not to walk down the hallway and just let them stew until they get bored. Or you can sneak up and you can scare them yourself. You know, you can flip the tables, and that's usually the best one, isn't it? But that's the point, isn't it? If you know the fright is coming, if you don't know the fright is coming, your only option is to be frightened. You know, you don't have any choice in how you react. But if you see it coming, now you've got choices in how you respond and in what you do. That's the point of this passage, isn't it? Be prepared. See what's coming so that you have a choice in how you respond to it. Not just with fright, but proactively and well. Be prepared. Now Jesus picks up this kind of language, and he does so with exactly the same point in Mark chapter 13. He tells us, now looking at our day, when you hear wars and rumours of war, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over. Remember, we saw that last week before we started in the second half of Daniel. We saw that parallel between Daniel's time waiting for the first coming of the king and our time waiting for the second coming of the king. And again, we see that parallel here in Jesus describing what our time is going to look like and using words similar to what Daniel sees here, reminding us that now, the time before the end, as we wait for his return, is going to be a time of great upheaval. There's going to be conflicts and disasters and persecution. It's going to be a time that goes on for some time, and it's going to be a difficult time. Just as Jesus himself was rejected and trampled, so too we will be if we follow him. He said it himself, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." See, when we say life is better with Jesus, we mean it, but we don't necessarily mean it will be smoother or it will be easier by worldly standards. It'll still be better, and we're going to see why in a moment and how it can possibly still be better. But it is not necessarily smoother or easier. And we need to come to terms with this. There has been already, and there may well still be a long time until the kingdom comes in all its fullness and Jesus returns. We know why God delays. He's told us he delays so that more people will come to him and find mercy and a place in his kingdom. And so his reason for delay is good, but we should expect that. It will be a long time. So be patient and endure. And expect that on that journey, there will be disappointments and pain, both in the kind of macro scale, the global big picture scale, but also in the micro as well, in our own lives, in the things we experience. I think we've lived in quite naive days, haven't we? We've just kind of had this expectation for a couple of generations now that life will, of course, be more comfortable for me than it was for my parents. You know, we're on the up. We're going to just keep heading in that trajectory forever and ever. That may well not be the case. And I think as Christians, we've been particularly naive, particularly in the West. We've expected that our values, at least in part, will rule. You know, wherever we've lived in a Christian nation, whatever that means. So we'll be respected and protected. Don't miss that that is actually unusual from the perspective of history. We've lived in strange times. Don't assume that it will always be that way. In fact, the Bible tells us, expect the very opposite. Be prepared for the opposite. Are you prepared for that? You see why it's a hard message, don't you? Your life will likely involve a whole bunch of disappointment and delay and pain, and sometimes specifically for being a Christian. But knowing that beforehand gives you a choice now how you react to that when it does come. And it gives you a chance to test where your hope really is and to reorient if required. Because although the road will be difficult, it is a road and it has a destination. And we see that kind of foreshadowed through this passage. You see how Gabriel, the angel who is speaking with Daniel, is quite insistent on the when of all this. He references it a number of times. He calls it the time of the end and the time of wrath and the appointed time of the end, or potentially the end at the appointed time. And finally, he describes it as the distant future, as in not in Daniel's time, but seal it up for future generations. But you notice what's not there. What's not there is what we saw last week, this idea of also being judgment and calling to account and books being opened. You know, all that actual end, last day of time kind of thing. And that's because what Daniel's seeing here isn't the final end, the end that we saw foreshadowed last week. It's simply an end. What he's seeing here is a step on the way. It's not the destination. This is history. It's not the end of history. And so the invitation for Daniel and for us then is to see this, but to look past it, to see beyond this horizon to the end one. Because when we broaden our view, that's exactly what we're invited to see. We mentioned before Jesus suffering, being hated. How did Jesus endure that? We're told in Hebrews, he did it for the joy set before him. He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, how did Jesus endure what he went through? He looked to the end. He looked to the final end. That glory that we saw last week, that joy of sitting down at the throne, and even in the midst of suffering and even death, that kept him going. So what do we look at? The next verse tells us, look at him. Consider him, that is Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. How do you keep going, even as quite a painful and difficult road ahead looms? You look at him. What do we see? How does that help us in the context of Daniel's vision? We get to see a lamb. Not a goat or a ram. We get to see a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the centre of the throne. We're not concerned by goats or rams or any other earthly power, no matter how much they rush about, no matter how much they trample all that's before them. We look at the lamb who was slain, who is at the centre of the heavenly throne, standing far above and over all other powers. We're not concerned about sacrifices being ended or pressure being put on us, because we look to the one sacrifice of for all, Jesus our Saviour, who has washed us with his blood, who has cleansed us from our sin and already given us a place in his kingdom forever. See, that is something no power can touch or take away, can it? And so even as we see hardship approaching, we fix our eyes here on the Lamb who stands at the centre of the throne. I don't know if you remember, earlier this year there was a story of the family in WA, the mum and three kids, who got swept out to sea on their kayaks and paddle boards. Crazy story. They sent their oldest kid on your left. Yes. with the crutches, Austin, 13-year-old, he swam back for help. He swam 4 kilometres, most of it without a life jacket, through the chop and against the wind. That's a fair effort, isn't it? How good a swimmer are you, Maxie, wherever you are? You 13? Yeah? 12, close. That's a fair effort, isn't it? Then when he got to shore, he ran 2 more kilometres to the house so he could call for help, who then saved the rest of the family. Now, when he was interviewed, he said, you know, obviously the question is, how did you do it? How did you do it? Like hours and hours of swimming. He said he just kept his family and friends and girlfriend fixed in his mind. Yep. He just kept thinking about them, you know, that clear picture of his goal, that kept him going through an incredibly impressive trial. We have an even better picture, don't we, to fix in our minds. We have a Saviour on his throne, ruling over all, our place with him guaranteed. Maybe it's a little harder to see because we haven't seen it before. It's a little bit tangible. But if you need that picture again, just check out Daniel 7, and it's got it clearly. Fix your eyes there. For some of you, the road so far, the road to your eternal home, has been painful already. I can't promise that you'll pass that pain and hardship. For others, the road's been easy. I can't promise it'll always be that way. In fact, everything we read in the Bible tells us to expect that it won't be. That there will be delays and disappointments, there'll be hurts, and it will likely be a great cost on you. But our hope is not knowing what's ahead. Our hope is knowing who is ahead. That our Saviour reigns, and that our place with him is perfectly secure in him. So fix your eyes on him and endure the road before you until you get to your eternal home. I'm going to pray. We're going to ask for God's help to do exactly that. So let me lead you as we pray. Heavenly Father, there is such great comfort in this passage, in this simple reminder that you are the God of the future, that you know it, that you hold it, that you are perfectly in control of all that is ahead of us. We need that reminder, and we pray that you would keep it close to us. Firstly, to keep us humble, to keep us trusting in you and not in ourselves and our strength. But we need that reminder so that we don't give in to fear. As the road does get difficult, as pains and disappointments come upon us, help us not to fear, but instead to fix our eyes on Jesus, on his rule and the kingdom that he is bringing. And so, Father, prepare us well for hardship and delay and disappointment. Help us not be dismayed when they come. Help us to respond in obedience and in renewed trust on you. Father, keep us enduring and persisting, and keep lifting our eyes to that eternal picture and to our eternal King who gave his life for us. In his name we pray. Amen.